So who was the father of Abijah? Does anybody remember? Genealogies, oftentimes when we read them, become overwhelming to us, just the list of the names. And unfortunately, the tendency is to just bypass them and not to see any significance in them. But once again, Matthew is telling us a story, revealing to us a history. It is not just the names, but it is a whole history that goes along with this that is pointing to something. And we know, according to the book of Matthew, that Matthew is focusing on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Some 33 times the word or the phrase kingdom of heaven is mentioned in the book of Matthew. And many other times the word kingdom by itself is mentioned. We understand that he's referring to the rule of God and what it must look like when God would rule on the face of this earth. And I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to that day.
Amen.
We certainly need this. Matthew is writing in a way that, by the power of the Spirit, is writing to us and is demonstrating to us something that is near and dear to his heart. Because here, this Jew, being an outcast himself from his own people, because he's a tax collector, as we read in Matthew 9 last week, because as a tax collector, he's working for the Roman government and not for the Jews, seen as a traitor, he understands what it's like to be on the outs. Yet he begins with genealogy, the ends, if we can put it this way. And yet the more we read about the genealogies, the more we realize that the names that are listed are those that are on the outs. And many of them, it's demonstrating specifically their weaknesses. We looked last week as we went through the first six verses and we began to go through the patriarchs. And really, as you're going to see, he goes through three sections of 14 generations. How do we know that? Well, I wish I was smart enough to figure it out myself, but in verse 17 he says this: therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon in the time of Christ, 14 generations. The first grouping, he reveals to us the patriarchs, and we begin to see the fathers and the listing of those fathers' names, which in and of itself is telling us a story. Then he will begin to reveal to us in this next text the matriarchs, that are the monarchs, and specifically making reference to the kings that will now come and rule. And then at the end, he'll reveal the list of the names in which he's still preserving the genealogy, in which we're hoping to see the Christ come. But Christ in his glory says this section will not have a king reign until the king comes to reign. And so he'll be seen so clearly when he finally comes on that day. So God in his grace had literally withheld that, and clearly we will understand why that took place also as we go through the history of this. As we went through last week, what we saw is that this is about the promised kingdom coming. And if we go through the genealogy, specifically verses 1 through 6, and look at the fathers of the forefathers, we realize that God was sending us a message, that this is a promise that is unprecedented. There's nothing like it. By the very names itself, by the very people who use itself, it's telling us this is a very unique kingdom. He begins to list, and we'll just go down them quickly. Abraham, which is demonstrating to us a promise out of the impossible. Think about it. How could it be that a man could be a nation? Now 100 years old, his wife 90, so close to 100, both of them. How could it be that God would form a nation from a womb that was dead? Outlandish was this, that when it was declared that they were going to have a son, Sarah laughed. And so she names her son Isaac, which means laughter. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. The very name that then precedes Abraham is laughter. How could it be? Even this God who is able to raise from the dead, and Abraham believed that. This is an impossible kingdom, a kingdom of impossibilities. That God would somehow be able to call that which does not exist into existence. That God would somehow be able to literally raise from the dead. That's what kind of kingdom it's going to be. So the two that are mentioned right off the bat is telling us this is a very unique kingdom. It's a kingdom of the impossible. It's a kingdom that will literally call blessing out of strife, because you have the name Jacob, which is making reference to the fact that he's a supplanter. He's an arguer. He's a debater. He's a manipulator. He works under subterfuge, and yet God says, in spite of you, Jacob, I'm going to bless you, not because of you. And we begin to realize that God can do anything. God can simply do anything. And as we go down the list, we go from Jacob to Judah, we see God bringing praise out of what? Well, God literally is bringing praise out of shame and regret. With Judah, there was nothing but shame and regret. Not only does he sell his brother, but then he commits an act of fornication with his daughter-in-law, not knowing. Nevertheless, there it is. And in that shame and regret, God calls this man and brings praise and blessing. And he says, this is the one that I'm going to use to proclaim the lineage of the Savior. It will be from the tribe of Judah that will come. And as we follow Judah, what we see is repentance on his behalf, and a time in which he will stand up for his brother Benjamin and be willing to give his life for his brother Benjamin. Establishing, you sit back and wonder and you go, now I get it. God is calling those who are repentant of heart, not those who are perfect of stature. And so the name Judah meaning praise the Lord. God calling praise out of regret and shame. God will then break through the walls and the barriers that surround us. And it is during the time of Perez, Hezron, Ram, and Emran that God will begin to call his people out of the land of Egypt. If we use their particular names, we will see the word breaking through. The walls that imprison, that would be the name Hezron. God will bring ultimate exaltation, that would be the word Ram, or the name Ram, through a noble kinsman, Amminadab. And then God will produce literally a whisper of hope, the name Nashon, from the midst of Egypt. And God will call out, and it will be during this time that this man, Nashon, who will be the firstborn, as God is calling them out of Egypt, would mean what? This is a Passover survivor. This is a son that has survived. And so a whisper of prayer, God brought them through this and brought out this Nashon, and he actually becomes one who leads many of the soldiers of the Judeans. Then God will literally bring about a covering, and that's the word or the name Salmon, which will assume a shape of a covering. Hope is going to come. Hope is going to come where from? From a place of a covering. And who is that covering going to be? He's going to be seen in the shape of Boaz, Redeemer kinsman. Then God is going to, through Boaz, produce a servant, Obed. And then God, through the servant, is going to bring great riches, Jesse. Ultimately, through him will come the beloved of God, David. God is promising great, great hope through these names, through this lineage. God is giving testimony of the Messiah to come. And as he interjects within this text, as we mentioned in verse 3 and verse 5, two times in verse 5, three ladies total. He gives the woman Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And in each case, he uses the phrase ektes, which means to come out of. And God is saying, I'm going to come out of, or I'm going to bring out of rejection. That would be Tamar, who was rejected, Rahab, who was despised, out of those who are despised, and then Ruth, out of the forsaken. God is going to bring his blessing out of the rejected, despised, and forsaken. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? The reason it sounds familiar is it's found in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one with whom men hide their face. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. A God who identifies with the things that we go through, and through these very women, he says, and will come out of the birthing of despising, rejection, and being forsaken, will be great, great hope. A redeemer kinsman, the beloved of God. The first six verses, therefore, are establishing that wonderful hope through the patriarchs. We now begin to go through the Kings, and it is necessary, and I can almost see Matthew going, yes, there are people like me, outcasts, and God is using. And we've seen that with Rahab and with Tamar as well, as well as with Ruth, that God calls the outcast. And it's no wonder that I'm sure Matthew is finding great solace and great comfort in going through the genealogy. But as we go through the Kings, I think my initial response would be, if I wanted to present a kingly nation, a wonderful and marvelous nation, I would probably list all of the stellar kings on my list. But as you go through, he actually leaves out certain kings. He leaves out certain periods. He skips over certain kings. Josiah is one of them, which was actually a good king. I would have actually, if I were doing the list, I would have substituted Josiah for Manasseh, or Josiah for, I mean, there are different ones that I wouldn't have put in, but he is telling us a story. I also want to mention this, that there are probably some 22 kings between David and Zedekiah, but he's only going to list in the neighborhood of about 15. So we're not going to cover all the kings. And once again, he's telling a story, but he's doing something in particular. Let me just mention this. He is interjecting that which is showing a genealogy, so a time period. So he goes 14 generations, 14 generations. Each is 14 generations. Now, you may have had one king that only reigned for 3 months. So actually, there were two kings that only reigned for 3 months. Well, one for 3.5 months. But as you go down the list, you'll see that he's more interested in the generation of that age. And so there'll be multiple kings, perhaps, in one generation. He'll pick out a king of that generation, and he wants to show what is representative of that particular generation. So that's one of the reasons why he doesn't list all the kings. 14 generations, and he's showing this all the way through. As we come and we begin to see the story that he begins to display in this passage, what we see very clearly is, just like the fathers failed and demonstrated their weakness, I'm reminded of Psalm 103, which it talks about our Heavenly Father, and it says in Psalm 103, verse 13, we have a compassionate Father, don't we? A compassionate Heavenly Father, a Father that is gracious. And Psalm 103 really reveals this. Actually starts off in Psalm 103, and it says, don't forget any of His benefits. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful Father we have. Hebrews chapter 12 kind of makes reference to this too, even in His discipline towards us. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, that though our earthly fathers discipline us for what seems best to them, our Heavenly Father, who is called in this particular text the Father of spirits, which He knows our hearts, it says that He disciplines us for our good. Now listen what the phrase was. It's a very interesting phrase. That we might share in His holiness. So God's desire is that we might share in His holiness. So all the discipline He's doing in our lives is so that we might be a part of Him. What a wonderful truth that is. He's not trying to slight us as a serpent would try to deceive you in the garden. But God is trying to give us more and more blessing. And then as you go on and read there in Hebrews chapter 12, that you might have a peace in your heart that comes about through righteousness. And really, there's a peace that only comes through righteousness, isn't there? So God is doing these things for our good. We have a Heavenly Father that's good. Yet Isaiah 43 talks about the forefathers this way in Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Yet He goes on and says this, your fathers sinned. Therefore, I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. He says they didn't meet up. A great text in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4 says, do not be like your rebellious fathers. Certainly they did what seemed best to them, but they failed. And in every case, we see that failing and bringing us to the point of a need for a Savior. We now come to the section of kings, and we say, we need a king. We need a king. We need a king that's perfect. And what we're going to see is that we must see throughout this list of all the kings the necessity for the Christ. Because what you're going to see is that things are lacking in every one of these men. And Matthew's going to be specific in pointing those things out if you wouldn't see them or wouldn't tend to see them right off the bat. Matthew will interject something so that you would. This is extremely important because as Isaiah 59, 14 through 16 reads, truth is lacking, God declares. Righteousness is far from us. He saw that there was no man, no one to intercede. So he with his own arm brought salvation. You and I need to see the fallacy of man. We need to see even those who are deemed as good. And this is a very important point. Because a lot of times we read about these great patriarchs, or we read about these great kings, and we say to ourselves, I can't believe that they're doing something wrong. What? They're but dust. Even King David declares, he knows our frame, that it's but dust. And yet, there's something about us that seems to want to hang tenaciously on the goodness of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. We need the Christ. Man is not going to save us. And Matthew is going to display this through the kings and show us that even those perceived as good are not. They have their weaknesses. They have their shortcomings. They have their imperfections. We need a Savior. The best we're going to be looking at, the brightest, the most passionate, the most logical, it doesn't matter. They're all going to fail. And so he begins to list. Verse 6. And to Jesse was born David the king. David the beloved. David the king. Well, immediately after saying that, he's got to write something marvelous about David, because David is, no doubt, the greatest king Israel, Judah, had ever had. So here he goes. Let's dive in with him. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Of all the things that David had done great, Matthew goes, do you remember that guy he killed so he could get his wife? I just want to let you know that's Solomon's mother, but she was really married to somebody else before David. I just want to let you know that in case you forgot. 1 Kings chapter 15, as other kings are being listed, it's just as if God is reminding us of this. If you turn me to 1 Kings chapter 15. By the way, we'll be in and out of Kings now, as well as Chronicles. Gee, I wonder why we'd be in Kings. Anyway, 1 Kings chapter 15. We're really talking about Abijam, and we're actually going to come back to this particular chapter. But there was some unrighteousness here, and yet God says, yet for David's sake, I'm gonna maintain my promise that the lineage is going to be through these. And yet he states this in verse 5. Yet because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Watch the end of verse 5. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. You know, the thought is, well, God forgot that. God overlooked that. No, no. It's remembered. Now, is it that he's holding against it? No. But God says, you must see that this is not David's, not the promised one. This is why Peter, as he begins preaching, he says, look, he says, we know that there seemed to be a promise that he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, but he couldn't have been talking about David, because this very day we see David's tomb. So he wasn't talking about David. It must have been another. And so all the way through, what we're going to see is the necessity of another. As we see this one by the name of Solomon, and Solomon actually is a derivative of the name Peace. So what are we hoping for? Peace. And I'm sure that Solomon was hoping for peace through wisdom. Perhaps a peace through being successful or having an abundance of wealth. Maybe that's where peace is derived from. Well, you haven't read Ecclesiastes. But if you'll look with me in 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll read this about Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. For the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not even associate with them, neither shall they associate with you. For they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, though. And it says in verse 6, and Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. But Solomon built a high place for Chemosh in the detestable idol of Moab, in the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for who? Did I get this right? Molech, the god where they sacrificed children to? The detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. Now the Lord was what? Angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The Lord was angry with him. A man that was supposed to bring in peace could not. Could not bring peace to himself. His own soul tormented and in turmoil, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes. We need a Christ. These kings are not working. You would think that if a son comes along and his dad's the wisest man on the face of the earth, think about that. Your dad, now I know, I proclaim that in my household. But think about actually having a father that is the wisest man on the face of the earth. Think about that. And you would think that he would then have the wisest kid. He's just going to be a step above him, because he's been trained by the best. Well, we have a guy by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is many things, but not a wise individual. If you look with me in chapter 14 of 1 Kings chapter 14. Just to let you know, the hopes of the father is that he names his son enlarger of the peoples. So, boy, we're just going to be a great nation through my son. Just the opposite happens. The very one that's supposed to be in a larger people and bring blessing to the people ends up dividing the kingdom and then losing everything. If you pick up with me in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old. He became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, and his mother's name was Naamah of the Ammonites. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. And they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars of the Asherim, and every high hill beneath the luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to the abominations of the nations the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, the Shishak king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house. How much treasures did Solomon have? They took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. They took everything, even taking all the shields of the gold which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze, and he put them in the place, and he made sure that the guards would march out with those shields of bronze. At least he wants to look like we're still rich. You know how you lose all your money, but you still want to look rich, so you might buy fake jewelry? Right. So this is what he does, and he commands his men to march forward. Where it happened? Well, he had the wisest father, and he told him, son, listen to wise counsel. And so it comes time to listen to wise counsel, and he says, I'm not listening. I'll go to the teenagers. So he goes to his friends that appears his age, the young guys, and he says, what do you think we should do? I think you should do this. I think you should just beat the people to death. And so he does, and then the kingdom's divided. I mean, just that quick. Where are the kings? Where's the king that we need to enlarge the nation? Where's the king that we need to make things great? God desires his Christ to reign. You come to 1 Kings chapter 15, and there is a son that comes. Abijam is his name, Abijah, which means God or Yahweh is my father. Unfortunately, his mother was stronger than Yahweh, because he begins to follow his mother's counsel, not his heavenly father's counsel. you know, you can have these names, but wouldn't it be glorious to have one that was true to these names? That one who will enlarge our borders, one who will bring peace, one who is truly beloved of God and acts and talks and actually lives in accordance with love. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Christ come and reign and rule in our hearts? Well, as you see this particular individual, Abijam, he became king, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. It says in chapter 15, verse 2, and his mother's name was Maaka, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, her name actually means oppression. So we know that she's a pretty tough gal. She actually outlives her son. He only is king about 3 years. And she becomes queen mother. How do we know that? Well, verse 13. He also removed Maaka, his mother, from being queen mother. This is now the grandson, Asa. So she's still around when Asa comes in to play. So what happens is he begins to listen to his mother instead of his father, and all kinds of degradation begins to happen. She begins to want to be the one worshipped, and they begin to build worship of the Asherim. We need Christ. I mean, you think about our nation and how we try to manipulate and we try to change the dynamics of who's in control. But the bottom line is, unless God's in control, there is no control. There is no righteousness. There is no truth. Asa comes into play, and Asa's an interesting character in the fact that his name actually means physician. He's going to come and actually bring cures to everything. He's going to fix stuff, and I'm really glad. So he starts cleaning house, and the first thing he starts cleaning is his grandma. He sweeps her out and starts doing major changes. And we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 15 for Asa, because it'll go in a little bit more detail for him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we begin to read of this individual that seems to be doing all the right things. He's doing the best that he can. He's bringing back the treasures that had been somehow squandered away. It seems that even his heart was blameless. It says at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 15, in verse 17, the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. Nevertheless, Asa wasn't all there with the Lord. And when it came right down to it, there was need and problems, and other nations were starting to hem in on him, particularly Israel, and he was scared. So instead of turning to the Lord, he goes to Syria, and he starts wheeling and dealing with them. And it says this in verse 7 of chapter 16. At that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore an army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. He would not rely on God. I mean, he seemed to want to do all the right things. He just couldn't put all of his trust in God. And if you go on, one of the most famous verses of all scripture that I can remember as a kid is found in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And clearly it was not completely his. And what you begin to read at the very end, and you might miss it if you weren't paying attention, is the end of Asa. Pick up with me in verse 11. Now the acts from Asa, the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Judah. We read some of them. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Watch the phrase. Watch it. What's his name? Physician. Right. Right. He became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. God's a great physician. Need to turn to him. Oh, for a king that would point to God being the answer to everything rather than man. Oh, to a king who would lift up our God, not Asa. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We now read of an interesting guy by the name of Jehoshaphat, which means God judges. And the name itself actually makes reference to the fact that God is a wise and good and righteous judge. He's not a respecter of persons. Unfortunately, we have a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat that is married to somebody in the family of Ahab, which Jezebel, Ahab, you know, the whole clan. It's not a good group to be with. And what we know of this family, this relationship, is they begin to influence him. And instead of Jehoshaphat doing the right thing, he begins to be motivated and moved by Ahab. He's not judging rightly, is he? He's not doing things appropriately. It says, at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. He allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Some of the years went down, and Ahab of Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen. And you know, it's kind of nice when family gives you a lot of stuff and they're really nice to you. You know, it's kind of hard to stick up and do the right thing, isn't it? But oh, for one who will do what is right all the time, who would not be a respecter of persons. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, the prophet of the seer comes before Jehoshaphat, and he says this in verse 2. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You know, many people do that if you think about it. It's all about what somebody does for them. It's not about how they relate to God. It's all about how they relate to them. And if they give them many things, if they cook them many things, well, we know that him doing that, he put his own life in jeopardy. Because ultimately, Ahab has him go on the battlefield with him. And he says, look, I need you to fight with me. God says, you don't want to do that. Nevertheless, Jehoshaphat does. And when they go out into battle, Ahab says, why don't you wear my armor? And why don't I wear yours? And so we know what happens in the story. He goes out, and of course Ahab's thinking he's going to kill, because everybody's out to kill King Ahab. So he's got my clothes on. They're going to get that guy. And Jehoshaphat's just going, yeah, I guess everything's okay. I mean, the guy's so naive, it's ridiculous. Nevertheless, some wild, crazy guy with his bow shoots an arrow in the air, and there Ahab is with his armor, and right between the armor goes into his heart and kills him. God protects Jehoshaphat in spite of himself. Nevertheless, as you come even to the end of his life, what we see is Jehoshaphat acted wickedly in that, even though he was a righteous king in many ways, acted wickedly in that he did not judge righteously. And what's ironic about this is that in chapter 19, when he calls his own people to judge, if you'll drop on down to verse 6 and 7, he tells them, you must fear God. You must judge correctly. You cannot be a respecter of persons. And yet, as you read the end of his life, if you look with me at chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles in verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahazi, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in doing so. He continued to ally himself with those that were part of his family, could not judge righteously because of that, was a respecter of persons, and because of that failed. Oh, for a king that will judge righteously. In the text then, we go to Joram, and he is our final guy in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And it says this in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father, he made himself secure. How do you make yourself secure? How do you find security? What we understand is finding security in the kingdom of God is surrendering and trusting in God for all things. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But you want to know how he does it? He kills all his brothers. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 4. And when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and had made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. He then walks in the ways of his father and picked up the old trick. Well, get an alliance with Israel. You can maybe be safe by doing that. And he too, it says in verse 6, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as in the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. For a king that will be righteous. For a king that will do righteousness. What is Matthew doing? He's listing for us these imperfect men, revealing to us the need for the Christ. By the time we come to the end, we will see the Christ is not solely from man, but comes from the seed of the Holy Spirit. That's why he needs to come from the Holy Spirit. And so he reveals these wonderful truths through these genealogies. Father, we come before you today to give you thanks for this journey of going through history and seeing the different kings and seeing the fallacy of putting our trust in man. We see their weaknesses. We see their imperfection. And we see their deprivations. We call unto you, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We need a Savior. We need a King that is righteous. We need a righteous arm that will defend for us and do good, not be a respecter of persons, but love righteousness, point to the Father, even at his own hurt. We need one that will stand true to the end and die for righteousness. We need one who will love us more than he loves himself. We need one who will care for us more than he would care for himself. Father, we realize the need for you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you, through this study, as we're going through of the genealogy, to evaluate who the Savior is, why we so desperately need him, why you cannot put your trust in man, no matter how good they may appear or seem. We need Christ. If you've not received him as your Lord and Savior, if you've not received him as the King of your life, you are bound to fail. And you are bound to follow those who would bring you to a path of destruction. Come to Jesus. Come to the cross. This is not a king who is selfish. This is a king who loves you. Even you who are outcasts, he will in no wise cast out. You pray a sunny place.
My only hope is you. My only hope is you. From early in the morning till late night, my only hope.
Savior, Jesus Christ, save us. In Jesus' name, amen.